I never know what might happen, so I figure it's better to just wait and be invited than just go charging ahead. All right. There was a movie out, or it was out not too long ago, and perhaps you heard of it. It's called The Revenant. It's a true story of a 19th century fur trapper by the name of Hugh Glass. And in the movie, of course, he's played by Leonardo DiCaprio. That's the actor on the left, and that's the real Hugh Glass on the right. In 1823, Glass led an expedition of fur trappers into the Dakota Territory. But at one point, he was ahead of the other trappers doing some scouting. He was out all by himself, and he encountered a very angry mama grizzly bear. The grizzly bear attacked him and almost killed him. In fact, when the other fur trappers caught up with him, they thought he was as good as dead, and so they decided to simply leave him behind. One of the fur trappers, however, thought that the most humanitarian thing to do would be to put him out of his misery, and so he tried to smother Glass to death with a blanket. When Glass's 19-year-old son saw this man attacking his father, he came to his father's defense. The fur trapper who was trying to smother Glass pulled out a knife and stabbed Glass's son. Glass's son died right before his father's eyes. But Glass himself refused to die. He literally drug himself out of a shallow grave in which the trappers had placed him, and he trekked for 80 miles on foot to hunt down and to kill the men who had betrayed him and who had killed his son. Michael Punke, this gentleman, who wrote the novel on which the movie is based, points out that Hollywood diverted from the real historical account in a very significant way. All of those things in the beginning were true. He was attacked. They did try to kill him. They did place his body in a shallow grave. He did drag himself out of that shallow grave. He did walk for 80 miles on foot. He did find the men who betrayed him and who murdered his son. But he didn't kill them. Instead, he forgave them. Punky points out that there is a reason why Hollywood decided not to follow his novel. And it's this. Punky says, "The forgiveness narrative is way too boring for Hollywood." Well, forgiveness may be too boring for Hollywood, but it happens to be the greatest, the most desperate need of the human race. Romans 3:23 says that all of us, without exception, all of us have sinned. We've all lived selfish lives. We have all refused to follow God. We have all disobeyed His commandments. We have all done things that we are ashamed of. We have all committed what the Bible calls sin. And then in Romans 6:23, the Apostle Paul says the consequence of our sin, the consequence of our selfish life is death. But God doesn't want us to spend our life separated from Him. He doesn't want us to spend eternity apart from Him. And so God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make forgiveness possible. But how do we receive that forgiveness? How do we take advantage of this wonderful gift that God provided for us? Well, that's what our text this morning, once again, is all about. In our text, for the sixth time, is John 3:16. And you might want to open your Bible so you can see that verse. We'll have it appear on the screen for you. I don't know how well you can see these screens from where you're sitting, but anyway, we'll do the best we can. But before we go any further, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father God, we come before you today, and once again, we're looking at this, the most well-known verse in the Bible. Some of the most magnificent words that have ever been spoken, because they're words that are full of hope for us. We all admit we're far from perfect. We all admit We've turned our backs on you. We all admit there are things we've done we so regret, things we're so ashamed of. We all admit we have ignored the needs of people and we've lived to satisfy our own selves. We've put ourselves first and we've ignored others on so many occasions. And some of us have done things that we would not want anyone else here today to know about. But you have said to us that you sent your Son so that we could be forgiven, so that all of that guilt and all of that regret and all of that shame can be taken away, so that we can be new on the inside, so that we can have new life, so that we can know that there is nothing that stands between us and you, so that we can know you as Father, and so that we can know when we leave this world, we're going to spend eternity in your presence. What wonderful words these are. Well, we've heard them so many times, sometimes we take them for granted. We don't really think about them. We don't really ponder the depth of meaning and the life-transforming power of these words. Holy Spirit, I invite you to make these words live in our hearts and minds today. I invite you to speak to us. And please let the words of a human being be forgotten, but let your word be remembered, and let your word work in our hearts in the way that you desire it to. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we ask it. Amen. Now, so far in John 3:16, we have looked at the first 11 words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son." God gave us a gift. But today we're going to talk about how we receive that gift. Jesus said this, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son in order that whoever believes in him." Those are the next words we want to look at today, and they're very important words, and we need to look at them bit by bit, piece by piece. And first, there is a purpose clause, "in order that." It's the little Greek word hina, and it literally means "in order that." God did not send his Son into this world to show off. God did not send his Son into this world to get the world's attention. God did not send his Son into this world to start a new religion. God sent his Son into this world for one very specific reason: to win lost humanity, to win us back, to reconcile us with him, to make it possible for us to know God, to make it possible for us to be able to talk with him and love him and know him and have a relationship with him, to make it possible for us to have all our guilt and regret taken away so that we can have life with him. Now, when I work on a message, every now and then I come to a point that is really exciting to me, and this is one of those occasions. This purpose clause tells us that God had a purpose. God had a reason for sending Jesus into this world, and that purpose, that reason, is focused on you. It's focused on you. It's focused on you, and it's focused on me. It's focused on every one of us here today. God sent his Son into this world to bring us into relationship with him. Now, if God sent his Son into this world for the purpose of saving us, that must mean God has something for us to do with our life. God would not waste the sacrifice of his Son to just leave us to live the rest of our life with no purpose, with no meaning, with no significance, with no calling. God wouldn't waste his Son and the life of his Son to just say, "Go ahead, live a meaningless, purposeless, boring, mundane, inconsequential, insignificant, tedious existence." God sent his Son into this world to save us. That was the purpose for why Jesus came. That must mean that your life has purpose beyond what we can even imagine. It must mean that your life has significance. It must mean that your life has a calling, that God has called you to do something with your life, to accomplish something with your life. God has called you and me to make a difference with our life. The fact that God sent Jesus for the purpose of saving us, giving us a relationship with Him, means the Creator has a purpose for us. And you know something? When God has a purpose for your life, that's even better than being admitted to the most well-known, the most illustrious engineering school, our medical school, our law school. Because you know something? You could be admitted to the greatest law school, the greatest medical school, the greatest engineering school. You could be admitted to that school and you could flunk out. Or you could be admitted to one of those schools and you could pass every class. You could graduate with a 4.0. You could get your degree and then you could find it impossible to get a job. Or you could go to one of these schools, you could pass all your classes, you could get your degree, you could get a job, and then find your life tedious and dull and boring, and you could find your life completely without fulfillment. But you know something? When God places a calling before you, when He calls you to do something, He gives you the kind of energy that can make you want to get up in the morning. How many of you think that's possible? God can give you the kind of calling on your life that gets you out of bed in the morning, the kind of calling that gives you determination, the kind of calling that gives you energy, the kind of calling that fills your life with joy and significance. When God gives us a purpose for our life, we suddenly realize why we are here and our life makes sense. God had a purpose in sending Jesus. His purpose was to save you. To redeem you, to give you life that never ends. And if God did that, if God had a purpose in sending Jesus, and that purpose was to save you, then you can be absolutely certain that you have a calling, you have a purpose. There is something God wants you to do with your life. And when that calling is placed before your eyes, and when you see it, and when you respond to it, you'll understand why you're here, and life will make sense, and you'll find that significance, that fulfillment that the world craves but cannot find. First, there is that purpose clause, in order that. Second, there is a pronoun, whoever. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son in order that whoever." Now, there are some people, there are some people in the Christian church who are convinced that God has limited the number of people who may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and become part of His kingdom. There are some people who believe that God actually chooses those who will be saved, and He chooses those who will say no to the offer of salvation. Now, the reason people feel this way is because there are some verses in the Bible, many verses that say God is in control. They say God is absolutely sovereign. The word sovereign means Lord over all. He is the one who controls what happens in this world. He is the one who makes the decisions. And so these people say, well, if God is in control, and there are some people who choose to believe in Jesus, and there are some people who choose not to believe in Jesus, then that must be because God has determined that some people will believe and some people will not believe. But there are also verses in the Bible that tell us that human beings have what is called free will, that human beings have the capacity to choose, and that at least part of what it means to be created in the image of God is that we can choose. When someone offers something to us, we can choose. We can say yes or we can say no. And that's even true when it comes to what God did in sending His Son to this world. We can say yes, I want to receive Jesus and what Jesus did for me, or we can say no. We have the capacity to make choices. Now, there are some people who will look at those verses that say God is in control, and that's all they want to talk about. Then there are some people who look at those verses that say human beings have free will and we can choose, and that's all they want to talk about. And when you find two people like this and you put them together, this is what you get. You get a big argument. You get a big debate about election and free will, about God's sovereignty and humans' capacity to make choices. But I think one of the best things to do when we come to one of these very difficult theological issues, one of the best things we can do is simply let the text speak for itself. And let the words say what they want to say. Now, this word, whoever, is a very interesting word because it's made up in the Greek of two little words, the little adjective pos, which means all or every, and the definite article ho, which when not connected with a noun, means one. So it literally means everyone. But when it's followed by a participle, as it is here in John 3:16, it means everyone who. Everyone who. And everyone who means whoever. Wow. But I much prefer everyone who to whoever. For this reason, many of you here are parents, or if you're not parents now, you're going to be parents. And every parent has a time in his or her life when they have to pass through the valley of the shadow. That is when they have a teenager. And when you have a teenager, life is very challenging because this time of year, this is one of the worst times of year to have a teenager in your home because kids have been out of school for about 6, 7, 8 weeks and they're bored. But they don't want to admit they're bored, but they are bored. And so you as a parent, being the considerate person you are, you come to your teenager who's very bored and you say, hey, I have an idea. You know what we can do tonight? We're going to get the whole family together and mom's going to pop a big bowl of popcorn. We're going to sit around the kitchen table and we're going to play Monopoly. And your teenager responds like this. And what does she say? She says, whatever. So I don't like when people say, well, who is it who can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is it who can become a part of the kingdom of God by believing in Jesus? And people say, whoever. No, I much prefer everyone who. Because it's much more emphatic. It's much more exciting. Who can become a member of the kingdom of God? Everyone who chooses to believe. So you see, there is a restriction. You have to believe. It's not automatic. You have to believe that Jesus is God's gift to this world. You have to believe that Jesus is the Savior. But here's the thing. Anyone who wishes to can believe. Anyone who wants to believe can choose to believe. And that's exactly what John says in his first epistle. Listen to what John says here in 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice. He's talking about Jesus. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Did Jesus only die for the sins of certain people? No, he died for the sins of the whole world. And that is exactly what John has just said in this verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, not just American people, not just white people, not just good people, not just well-educated people, not just moral people, but God loved the world, the whole world. This is Richard Baxter, quite an individual. He was a 17th century Puritan church leader, theologian, poet, hymnist. And he was a very brave guy because in his day, there were many church leaders who stood up and said, God has limited salvation only to those God has chosen. Jesus died only for those people God chose to be a part of his kingdom. And Richard Baxter stood up and said, no, God sent Jesus for the world, and Jesus died for the whole world. And salvation is not limited to only certain people, but it's for the entire world. And Baxter had a very interesting comment to make about this word that we're looking at, this word, whoever. He said, preachers
When they preach on John 3:16, they love to do something. It was true in Baxter's day in the 16th century or 17th century. It's true today in our day. When preachers preach on John 3:16, they love to say this. You folks, when you come to that word whoever, you ought to remove the word whoever, and you ought to put your own name in there. In other words, you would read, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son in order that Kevin Goins might not perish but have everlasting life." You ought to put your own name in there. And Baxter said, "No, I don't want to do that. Because if I read, 'For God so loved the world, he gave his only son in order that Richard Baxter should not perish,' I know my own heart. I know the sins I've committed. I know how often I have failed to obey God. I know how often I've messed up my life. I know how unrighteous and unholy my life really is. I know how undeserving I am of God's grace. And so when I read, 'For God so loved the world, he gave his only son in order that Richard Baxter should not perish,' I know that this has got to be talking about some other Richard Baxter. But when I read, 'For God so loved the world that he gave his only son in order that whoever believes should not perish,' then I know I'm included in that whoever. Because whoever means everyone who, regardless of what they've done, regardless of how they've lived their life, I know that I'm included in that whoever. This word whoever is really one of the most fabulous words in the entire Bible. It really is, because it says that there is no one who is outside the realm of possibility as far as God's kingdom is concerned. There is no one who has been shut out. There is no one who is disqualified before they even begin. But everyone can choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What if I told you that next week, our president, President Obama, was coming to Atlanta to attend a dinner party? How many of you would assume that you were invited? Not one of us. It wouldn't even cross our mind to wonder whether we were invited or not. But what if I told you that the one who created Barack Obama, the one who gave life to him, the one who gives him each breath that he breathes, the one who made it possible for him to become the president of the United States, the one who keeps him there functioning as president, the one to whom he bows down as God? What if I told you that the one who does all that has invited you to his party? And he really wants you to come. He really wants you to be there. How would you respond? It doesn't matter what your nationality is. It doesn't matter what your language is. It doesn't matter what your income is. It doesn't matter the level of your career success or lack thereof. It doesn't matter who your friends are. It doesn't matter the kind of house you live in, the kind of car you drive. If you belong to the world, if you are a citizen of this world, you are invited to God's party. He has invited you to come and join him and to be a part of his kingdom. James Van Tolen has written a terrific book. It's a book on the kind of acceptance that we find in God, how accessible God is. And the book is called Where All Hope Lies. And this is what he says. Listen to this. From the human perspective, when you compare God to the other gods of the other religions in the world, you have to say our God is really sort of odd. He uses the most common of people, people that aren't any different from any of us here. He comes in the most common of ways when by his spirit an anonymous young woman is found to be with child. And the strangest thing is that he comes at all. He is not the above us God, too holy to come down. This God's love is so immense that he wants to come down, and he has proven his love by the fact that he did come down and touch our ground. God has come down to our level, not in the sense that he has lessened his holiness or lowered his standards, but only in the sense that he has made his love accessible to the average, ordinary person like you and me. He is not a distant God who loves us only from some mystical, faraway place that is completely removed from us. Rather, he has entered into our world and he longs to enter into our lives. God's love is not for special people. It's not for deserving people, because there is no one who is deserving of God's love. None of us can merit the grace that God has demonstrated for us. None of us are deserving. God's gift is for whoever. It is for whoever will call on his name. God has not excluded you or me from his kingdom. So do not exclude yourself by ignoring his invitation. First, there is a purpose clause in order that. Second, there is a pronoun, whoever. And third, there is a verb, believes. Now we come to the biggest problem in John 3:16. Most people have no problem accepting the fact that God loves the world. Just about everybody believes that. And most people do not have any problem with the fact that God sent Jesus to this world, because God loves the world. But where the problem comes is when people try to figure out how they take advantage of what God did, how they take advantage of God's gift when he sent his son. Now, many scriptures tell us that it is not by trying to earn a relationship with God that we can be saved. There are many, many scriptures in the Bible that state very emphatically that it's by grace that we're saved through faith, and it's not of ourselves, it's no accomplishment on our part, but it's solely through faith, and no one can boast. There's many scripture passages that tell us that. But you know, they say a picture is worth 1,000 words, and there is a very dramatic picture in the New Testament that illustrates this truth so well, and it's found in Luke chapter 23. Verses 39 to 43. And Luke tells us this account. And the account he gives us is the account of what we normally call the account of the two thieves. Jesus is hanging on a cross, dying for the sins of the world. And Luke says there were two men who were crucified on either side of him. And Luke calls them criminals. And the word literally means doers of evil. Those who accomplish the works of evil. That's what Luke calls them. These two were crucified on either side of Jesus. And in verse 39, we read this. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, at Jesus. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong. This thief who was hanging there on the cross understood that Jesus was suffering and dying, not because of any wrong he had done. He wasn't dying because of his sin, because he had committed crimes. But he understood that Jesus was dying for some other reason. And then, verse 42, he says, then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. These words, remember me, are such beautiful words, because in the Greek, they can also be translated as this: remember me for good. Or, be gracious when you remember me. These very words that the thief spoke are words that are etched in tombstones, in cemeteries at that very time, in the first century when this account was written. When people died, they would have put on their tombstone, this was a word that was addressed to God, and they would be saying, oh God, please remember me, and remember me with grace. Remember me for good. This was a request to God for help in time of death, to have God show grace to the person. And then that expression, remember me when you come into your kingdom, can also be translated, remember me when you return to this earth as king. So this man is being crucified next to Jesus. He looks at Jesus, who is suffering, who is dying, who is bleeding, who is humiliated, who is agonized. And this man looks at Jesus, and he sees Jesus as the God who can show grace to him when he dies. He sees Jesus as the king who is one day going to return to the earth in glory. Now, what did this thief have that enabled him to see a suffering, dying Jesus in that way? How was it possible for him to see Jesus like that? What did he have that made that possible? What he had was faith. What he had was faith. Does that faith change anything? The next verse, verse 23, Luke writes, Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus says, you belong to me, and you're going to be with me forever. Now, let's talk a little bit about this thief, and let's talk a little bit about what he did not do. Did he live a good life? Obviously not. You don't get executed because you've lived a good life. That's not how people respond to someone who lives a good life, to end their life, to take their life, to punish them with capital punishment. That's not what you get for living a good life. Clearly, this man had never lived a good life. Well, had he obeyed God's law? No, Mark 15:27 makes it clear. Mark calls them thieves or robbers, these two who were crucified on either side of Jesus. This guy had been a thief. He had robbed. Well, the eighth commandment says, thou shalt not steal. This guy had at least broken the eighth commandment. Now, we know they didn't crucify thieves, so it's obvious that these guys had done more than just steal. There were other crimes they had committed. But with everything else, whatever those other crimes were, we know this guy had stolen. That's a violation of the eighth commandment. So had this guy kept God's law? No, he had not kept God's law. Well, had this man done anything else that would make Jesus accept him and say, you will be with me in paradise? What else had he done? Was he a person who was a man of integrity? Was he a person who told the truth? Are you kidding? You don't go around stealing from people and doing whatever other crimes they were involved in and tell the truth, not if you want to stay out of prison, not if you want to avoid punishment. This guy was not a truth teller. He was not a man of integrity. Well, was he a person who gave to meet the needs of the poor? No, just the opposite. He didn't give to anyone. He took from. And when he took from people, he made them poor. In those days, they didn't have insurance to cover losses. So he actually made people needy by taking from them. No, he had not committed acts of charity. Well, let me ask you this. Had he joined the church? Had he been baptized? Had he taken part in the Lord's Supper? Had he tithed? Had he given gifts to enable the ministry, the work of the Lord, to go on? Had he taught a Sunday school class? Had he attended a Sunday school class? You get the point. This man was known for one thing. He was known for committing acts that were so evil, so despicable, so depraved. He was nailed to a cross. His life was taken. He was executed. That's what he had done. That's what he was known for. So what could it have been that made Jesus look at this guy and say, you belong to me and you're going to be with me for all eternity? There's only one thing that set this guy apart. He believed that Jesus is who Jesus claimed to be. He believed that Jesus is the Savior of the world. and that he came to die for sinners. This criminal didn't have much time left. He was hanging on the cross. He knew he only had a few hours left of his life. He had to decide what was real. He had to decide what was worthwhile. And in those few last remaining hours, he made that decision. He decided that Jesus is real, and he decided that he could look to Jesus. He decided that Jesus was worth it, that Jesus was the one worthwhile thing that he could hold on to as his life was draining away. And so he looked at Jesus, and he didn't look anywhere else. Jesus was all he had, and Jesus was all he wanted. How do we take advantage of the gift that God gave when he sent his son? How do we take advantage of the forgiveness that God provided by sending Jesus into this world? There's only one way, and that is to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he came to this world to forgive us, and that he can cleanse us of all our sins, that he can take all our sins away, that he can give us life, that he can give us a relationship with God, that he can give us purpose, that he can make our life worth living, that he can give us a spiritual life that we've never had before, a relationship with God. This verse says, "For God so loved the world, he gave." You can't work for a gift or it's not a gift. And you know something? God is determined that no one is going to undermine his gift. God is determined that no one will ever work for his acceptance. We can only receive it as a gift. There's nothing we can do other than to believe that Jesus has done everything we need to have a relationship with God. Just like this criminal, I have to look to Jesus alone. I have to look at Jesus as if there's no one else other than him, as if there's nothing else other than him, as if Jesus is my only hope, my only possibility, my only chance. And I have to look at him believing that if I trust in him, my life will be new, my life will be changed, and God will take all my sin away, and I will know him as my Father. Let me ask you a question. Do you trust in Jesus? If you found yourself in a hospital today, in a hospital bed, and you saw the doctors whispering to your loved ones, to the people gathered around your bed, and they had a horrible expression on their face, and they were looking at you with great sadness, and you were lying there and you were feeling your body get weaker and weaker and you were feeling the life drain from your body, would you be able to say in this moment, just like the thief did, would you be able to say, I have Jesus and he is enough? If you can say that, then you have faith. You have faith in Jesus. And that faith will give you life that never ends. First, there is a purpose clause in order that. Second, there is a pronoun, whoever. And then third, there is a verb, believes. And lastly, there is a prepositional phrase, in him. Jesus said, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, in order that whoever believes in him." This last phrase is made up of a preposition and a personal pronoun. We're not called to believe to trust in any church. We're not called to trust in any creed. We're not called to trust in any statement of faith. We are not called to trust in any book. You know why? Because no book ever died for you. No church ever died for you. No creedal statement, no statement of faith ever died for you. Only one died for you, and that's Jesus. And that's why we are called to trust in him, to put our faith and trust in him. Real belief is personal. And many times we have a hard time with the personal. Once there was a woman who came to the well-known 19th century evangelist D.L. Moody, and she offered up this excuse. She said, "I'm sorry, Mr. Moody, but I just can't believe." And immediately Moody responded, "Whom can't you believe?" Unbelief is intensely personal. When you say, "I don't believe Christianity is the way," what you're really saying is, "I don't believe Jesus is the way." When you say, "I don't believe Christianity is true," what you're really saying is, "I don't believe Jesus is true." Unbelief is intensely personal, but is as personal as unbelief is, belief is even more personal. Listen to the words of Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus says, "Look, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and we will share a meal together as friends." Jesus says, it's not enough that you believe the right things about me. I want you to sit down and eat with me. I want you to carry out one of the most personal social acts that human beings can carry out. I want you to come and have a meal with me. I want you to sit down and tell me what's going on in your head. What's your greatest fear? What's your greatest desire? What do you want? What do you need? And then I want to tell you how I can meet those needs, how I can fulfill the real desire of your heart and life, how we can have a relationship. I want you to come in and sit down with me, and I want to talk with you. I want to get to know you, and I want you to know me. You see, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship with the one God sent into this world to die for us. So let me ask you, is forgiveness boring to you? Is the idea of being forgiven boring to you? Well, retaliation and revenge may sell more movie tickets, but it's forgiveness that makes life livable. And it is forgiveness that will make the end of life livable. Because there's coming a day, the Bible says, when we will stand before God, the holy and righteous judge of all the universe, and he will either pronounce us guilty or forgiven. Either guilty or forgiven. How do we make sure that we are pronounced forgiven? There's only one way, and that is by believing that Jesus is the Savior and that he died for us. We receive when we believe, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus. How do we do that? Well, the scripture says, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's what the Bible says. Believe and you will receive. Do you believe that Jesus is the Savior? Do you believe he is the one God sent? Do you believe he's the answer? Do you believe he's the only one who can give you life? Do you believe he's your only hope? Do you believe there's nowhere else to look but to Jesus? If you believe that, you have life. You have a relationship with God. But if you don't, the Bible says, you have no life. You have no hope. And you have no future. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we need your forgiveness. And you made it possible by sending Jesus Christ. But you've called us to believe. You've called us to acknowledge that you did it. You sent a Savior. You made it possible. You've taken away our sin. You've given us hope. But we need to believe it. We need to accept it with our heart. We need to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive us and to take away our sin. We need to confess all of the horrible things we've done. How we've tried to live life on our own. And then we need to ask Jesus to cleanse us and forgive us, and we need to believe that he has done that and that we are right in your eyes. And then we need to go out with a smile on our face and tell people, I'm forgiven, I'm cleansed, and I have life because Jesus is my Savior. Lord God, help us to believe. And I pray that if there's anyone here today who is not able to speak those words, if there's anyone here today who has not yet come to the point of saying, Lord Jesus, I believe you're the Savior, wash away my sins and cleanse me, I pray, Lord God, that you would call out to that person. And I pray, Lord God, they would call on your name and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, you've told us exactly what we need to do. Help us to respond in obedience that we might have life. In Jesus' name we ask it.